All right, let's take out our Bibles together, and we're going to continue our journey through Philippians. We could say journal through Philippians, but we'll be in Philippians chapter 2 this evening as we're making our way through this book that Paul wrote to the Philippian church there. Philippians chapter 2, let me go ahead and pull up my text as well. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 in a moment. We'll be highlighting and really focusing in our attention together on just one particular portion of verses together, and that is verses 1 through verse 4. And that will be our highlighted verses together that will be the subject of our contemplations and study in our time together this evening. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Before we get into our verses together, though, we're actually going to begin with a word of prayer. I appreciate Brother Wayne just telling me. Our brother in Christ, Johnny was taken to the hospital today. Tomorrow, he's going to get a pacemaker put in, and so that is something to be prayerful about. So even before we start with this study together, I think it'd be wise for us to at least pray for Brother Johnny and Miss Vivian as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you just for our opportunity to live in a time where medicine is available and doctors have the know-how to deal with these things. But Lord, the heart is an important element of who we are, and I'm sure right now that there's a lot of fear, even with Vivian and Johnny as well, having to go to the hospital. But Lord, may you calm those fears, may they rest safely in you, and may you guide the doctors tomorrow morning as they perform this procedure. May it fix whatever's going on there that would continue to be a relief there, and the recovery time would be short. Lord, we just thank you again that he could get to the hospital when needed, and he's under the care of those who know what they're doing. But we're praying for him, and we're thankful for his testimony through it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us that way. We're in Philippians 2 this morning, or this evening, and even tomorrow morning. Let me encourage you, even as you wake up, be mindful of Johnny. Maybe you can jot that down. Maybe you can put an alarm on your phone. And as soon as you wake up, let's all just kind of commit together to be praying for Johnny. Wayne, do you know what time that surgery is?
She said it should be tomorrow.
Okay, all right. Well, let's pray, at least commit ourselves together this evening. When you wake up tomorrow morning, let's put Johnny on the top of your prayer list and start our days that way, praying for him. You know, many of us, as we gather together and focus now our attention to Philippians, many of us that are gathered together as believers understand that we are actually dual citizens, whether you knew that or not. Right? My brother-in-law is actually a real dual citizenship, this side of eternity, that is. He grew up in India and was an Indian citizen by birth, came over to the States and finished his master's and his doctoral work, and recently, within the last 5 years or so, he was able to get his citizenship as an American citizen. So he's a dual citizen in that regard. But if you've been born again, you're actually also a dual citizen. You knew that, of course. We are American citizens, or whatever country that you may be a part of, but you are also a heavenly citizen. And as part of a citizen, there are rules and laws that should govern you, both in America and actually as a heavenly citizen. We have to partake in much more than our earthly dominion. We also must act in a way that is pleasing to our heavenly citizenship. So before we get into Philippians 2, I bring that to your attention because let's go back in our Bibles and let's highlight Philippians 2, verse 27. Because Philippians 2, verse 27, as Paul is addressing his audience there, the Philippian church, he is addressing these dual citizens, and he is saying, I want you to behave in a certain way that is exemplary of your heavenly citizenship. And so with that in mind, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what he wants. And we could say, in those preceding verses, in verse 27 through 30, Paul will actually give to these audience three rules of how, or governing practices of how someone who is actually a heavenly citizen will actually behave. This is what he wants them to do. He says, first of all, in verse 27, if you're going to be a heavenly citizen in the right way, you're going to stand for the gospel. You can see that even highlighted for us in verse 27. He says, so that whether I can come or see, he says, only let your manner of conversation, I want you to
I may hear of you that you are standing firm
in one spirit. So first of all, he says, I want you to understand, if you are going to be a citizen of heaven, you should be standing for something. You should be standing firm for the gospel. And secondly, I not only want you to stand firm for the gospel, but I want you to be united in the gospel. And that's also seen in verse 27. He continues to his church. He says, standing in firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So not only are you standing firm for the gospel, but you are united in the gospel. If you wanted to alliterate it, I guess you could say striving together for the gospel. And then he says, thirdly, I want you to also understand, if you are a citizen of heaven, that you should suffer for the gospel. These are the activities of those who are citizens of heaven. And he continues, and he says this in verse 30, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is what I am doing. Paul, right, by the way, where is Paul? Those of you that have been journeying with us through Philippians, where is Paul as he is writing this? He's in jail. More specifically, we could say he's under house arrest in this case. He's had worse jail time situations, like the maritime prison, but here he is certainly incarcerated, and he is writing to them, and he is suffering for the gospel. Now, here's where we begin our question, all right? And don't skip ahead, all right? You got to stay right in Philippians 1. These are the three aspects of a worthy citizen of the gospel. No doubt about it. These are the three aspects of a worthy citizen of the gospel. But if you were given the chance to expound on only one of these three, as if to say that this one is the most important that touches on all of the others, what is the one of these three that you would talk about the most? You know, after asking that question, my first thing would say, well, sure, you'd stand fast for the gospel, or suffer, right? Get ready for that. If Paul, though, were to expand on any one of these three and spend the bulk of his time talking about any one of these three, which one does Paul spend the bulk of his time talking about? And the answer, if you were looking ahead, you saw it already, is Paul will spend the bulk of his time talking about this unity in the gospel. And he begins that bulk of his dialogue really in the next verses of chapter 2. But before we get there, I'll also acknowledge before you this evening that every single one of Paul's epistles, without exception, talks about unity. All of them. I know a lot of people will say, well, Philippians is the unity book. But all of the epistles that Paul writes about talk about the unity of the gospel that is essential for believers as heavenly citizens to have. Every one of them. Others will talk about the other ones. Not all of them exhaust all three of these, but every single one of his epistles talks about the unity of the gospel. And in the next chapter, the passage before us together this evening, Paul will now begin to deal with this unity. And by the way, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, is one Greek sentence. That whole verse, beginning in verse 1, all the way down to verse 4, is one long introduction to what he's going to talk about. And he's going to introduce something that we'll deal with next week. And what he's going to introduce is, by virtue of this sentence we're about to read, is the fact that as we approach unity, you can only have unity by true humility. Now, I don't want to give away too much of my bullets for next week, but who is the epitome, the picture, the model of true humility? Christ. And so he will introduce unity in that one long sentence we're about to read, verses 1 through 4, which is, again, one sentence in Greek. And then he will say, by virtue of illustration, who proved unity by his humility? Let here have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was being the form of God, and we'll look at that next week. But before we get there, let's go ahead and read verse 1 to verse 4, which for us is still long, but they broke him up with punctuation for us a little bit. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And really, we could say what Paul has established for us in these verses, and will seek to do so, is a pattern for true unity. You'd say even a pattern for true Christian unity. Before we get there, we have to acknowledge that Paul is going to next unwrap Christ's example of unity through humility. Have this mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And that will become the illustration of this pattern. But Paul will ask these questions, and this is what we're going to seek to ask together. Why should I have unity? Right? We'll ask that, and we'll see that answer in verse 1. What does this unity look like? We'll ask that as well, and we'll see that answer in verse 2. And finally, how do we do it? How do we practice this kind of unity? And we'll see that answer in verses 3 through 4. But let's begin by asking, why should I have this unity? And as we begin, we'll say that this is the marks of unity. These are the marks of unity. And we'll say that this is found, really, in verse 1. All of these marks are found in verse 1. So I'll highlight verse 1. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, these are the marks of true unity. Now, before we kind of pick this in together, we have to acknowledge some things. First of all, you'll notice in if you have the ESV like I do and many of the other translations, they have the repetition of this word if. You can see it there. If there be and is any encouragement in Christ, any participation in the Spirit, any affections in and sympathy. Some of the translations will continue to repeat that word if. It'll say, like the King James, if there is any encouragement, if there's any consolation of love, if, and they're repeating the same word because it repeats itself in the Greek. But actually the word if is not the sense in which the word is communicated. When you say if, if I say if, what am I kind of in an English language, what am I communicating with the word if? It's debatable, right? It may or may not happen, right? Like, I know the Celtics are playing tonight, so if they win, I would be very happy, right? It's kind of up and down. It's kind of debatable. But actually, the word that's better used here is not the word if, but really a better use of the word that would communicate it a little bit more clearly is the word since, or you could even say because of. This is what Paul's communicating to us. One commentator put it this way. If there is, or you can even translate it this way. Actually, one more literal translation put it this way. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and we know that there is. That's what he's trying to communicate. This is a conditional statement assumed to be absolutely true. Right? So Paul is saying, if there is an encouragement in Christ, and I am persuaded that there is, if there is any comfort from love, and I am confident that there is, if any participation in the Spirit, I know that there is, if any affection and sympathy. Linda.
And the English Standard Version is any.
Any, yes.
Any encouragement.
But we're not dealing...
Any participation.
So in the English Standard Version, they choose not to repeat the word if. Other translations will. The word any is a different conversation for a different word. We're dealing with the word if right now. Other translations will continue to repeat the word any. It deals with the different language things. But what he talks about if, he's talking about a degree of certainty that he has, all right? And he outlines for us, and it could be clear for you to see, he is going to outline for us four marks of true unity. And by the way, in this case, if you're reading an English Bible, it can be very helpful for your regard because those that helped you with the English translation by adding commas actually alerted you to the divisions of these four. Can you see those commas? So here's a comma here, and he's got a comma here, he's got a comma here, he's got a comma here. And each of these are alerting us to a new certainty that he has. So what's the first certainty, first mark of unity that you have? As we ask, why should you have unity? What's the first reason why you should have unity? We could say, because of, what's the first one? You have, right? First one, the first one right up there is because we are encouraged by union with Christ. This is your first mark of unity. Your encouragement is there. The King James puts it consolation, and it's actually a good use of that there. It's the same word translated sometimes comfort, right? And Paul is alluding to something that he's already alluded to. These people, by the way, I've already said, this word if is not, I'm hoping you actually have this. He is certain that these people do have this encouragement for Christ. And we can prove it even in the book of Philippians. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, all the way back at the beginning of the book, verse 1. Who is he writing to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So these are believers. So he has no doubt you do have this encouragement in Christ. If you are in Christ, it means you are accepted by God and thus comforted. What could be more comforting than knowing that you've been accepted by God? So this is the first one. What's the second mark of true unity that you should have? Not only should be encouraged by union with Christ, but comfort of love. We are, number two, he says, not only that, marks of unity, you should have unity because you are loved by God. Now the ESV uses the word comfort. The NASB uses the word consolation. I think in this case, I actually prefer the word consolation here. It's communicating something. When someone comes up to you, you can use it in the English language, and you are sad at a funeral, let's say, and they console you, right? Do you understand what I'm saying when I use that word? I'm consoling you. This is what he's talking about. You have been loved by God. And what's the third mark of unity that we see here? What's the third? You have this participation of the Spirit. So you have this fellowship of the Spirit. Now I want you to note something with me. Fellowship refers to, by the way, a close relationship. God the Spirit baptizes me into his body, and we have fellowship with those who are baptized. But I want you to notice something very, very significant that just happened, and we shouldn't just skip through it. Something very significant has happened already. Notice what I'm highlighting. Christ is used, right? The Spirit is used, right? And I already alluded to, if any comfort from love, this word love is really referring to a deity. It's referring to God the Father here. So all three members of the Trinity are present in Philippians 2, verse 1. Now what, if I was to make a case for a particular doctrine, what doctrine would I just make my case for using just this verse? I could use other verses as well, but what doctrine would I be making my case for? The Trinity, right? Have you ever heard it said the word Trinity doesn't appear in the New Testament? Yeah. It doesn't. Does the idea of the Trinity appear in the New Testament? Yeah. It does. Now here's another question. Who is responsible for my salvation? God the Father? God the Son? Or God the Spirit? It's a trick question. The answer is yes, all three of them, all right? And this is seen here. So those who have been sealed up in the Spirit, those who have a fellowship of the Spirit thusly, those who have been loved by the Father because of the consolation of the Son, there's another thing that you have. What's the fourth thing? You then result in any affection and sympathy. So now this is an outgrowth of what we have. And he says, now you have this mutual affection. Now, who would you say this mutual affection is towards? It's specifically related to fellow believers. Does that mean you don't love other people? No. But there's a special bond that you have here. And why do you have this special bond? the Spirit, and the Father and the Son, right? This is why the Bible refers to the church. What are some of the illustrations, by the way, we went through when we looked at the church? What are some illustrations that point to this unity? The church is a family. You could look at that. The body of Christ is a family. I just used one. The body. What are some other ones that you are as part of this family or body? I could give you more, but I want you to see if you got some of them. What's that? I thought I heard one.
Building,
right? Some of these others.
Church,
temple, living stones. Remember these? These are all reflective of this idea that you are, when you are saved, you are being built in. Now, here's something interesting to note, right? So follow the trajectory. Christ, God, the Spirit builds you together. Is salvation something just for you? Right? So I got saved, and I can just kind of live my life free of eternal condemnation, right? I just, you know, I don't have to hook up to the church. No. In fact, the Bible knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian. The Bible has no concept of a believer who is not a member of a church. The Bible has no concept of that. It just doesn't exist. It's actually a strange phenomena to have to counsel someone who claims to be a Christian to come to church. And why is that strange for the Bible? Well, read the verse again. I know you have this, right? Because you have these things, you have been built together, you've been saved, you have this natural unity. It's just part of who you are. Here's one commentator put it this way. You show me a person... This is a quote. You show me a person who does not know unity in the body of Christ, and I will show you a person who knows nothing of the joy of union with Christ. That's the end of the quote. But he's right in a many real sense. Does that mean we still make this, like, we're just, once you get saved, it is just all hunky-dory. It's going to be perfect, right? You can just come to church, and everybody will just wonderfully get along. Is that what he's talking about? Now, clearly from inference, that's not what he's saying. If that is what he's saying, Paul wouldn't have to spend his time so often talking about unity, right? So clearly Paul's not saying that, but Paul's also acknowledging, listen, if this is something that you're missing, then there is a big problem. So these four truths need to fuel our biblical pursuit of true unity. It doesn't just happen, but it's the fuel for it. Paul in the back. That is really true. How many here have been able to go on like a foreign field, a missions trip, right? That is really neat. And one of the really neat things even at times can be going to a foreign field with other believers who don't speak your language. And immediately there's, even through interpreter you may, but you'll see this bond that just, it just surpasses understanding, quite frankly. It's a mark of true unity. So we first ask the question, why? Why does unity exist? Well, because of what the Father, the Son, the Spirit have done. And number two, we ask another question, and the question is what does it look like? And by the way, I don't know why this whole time I wrote Mark, and now I'm going to have to tell you to change your notes. It should be motives. Sorry, does that really throw off your notes? I really apologize. This should be the motives of unity. It will make more sense. This next one is marks of unity. Marks of unity. And we see this in verse 2. And here's what Paul says, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. What does it look like is what we're now asking. What does it look like to be unified? And again, Paul will refer to three marks of unity. The first one being motives. Four motives of unity. Now three marks of unity. And if you're an English reader, once again, you are aided by the use of commas, which is really nice, right? Can you see them there? Complete my joy. Here's a comma, and actually, here's a period, right? So he's going to give us three marks of what it looks like to be unified. What's the first mark that it looks like if you are truly unified as a body of Christ? What would it look like? What's the first one we see there? Right? One mind. Exactly. One mind. This is having the same mindset or attitude. We don't have to think the same thing. That's not what he's saying, right? Almost like Jinx, you owe me a Coke every time we come together. If that was true, that'd be kind of weird. Like, you can't even get a word out edgewise because you just have such one-mindedness that you can finish each other's sandwiches, right? No, that's not what he's talking about. He is talking about a focus that you have, a one-minded focus. Now, what is the one-minded focus that a truly linked-up, unified church has? Well, go back to verse 27. Go back to verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is your focus. So everything you do, say, and think is to be lived out worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is your one-mindedness. And what is the second like unto that? What is the second mark of unity? Not only one mind, but what else? One love, right? You have the same love. One mind, love. We have the same love for one another, even as God has love for us. This is our love. And furthermore, what's the second one? Being in full accord, and actually, I should have highlighted it, so it does help us in some points, but let's go ahead and treat the word "and" as another comma, and not an Oxford comma, right? They just got rid of it. We'll treat it as it. So we'll splice full accord and of one mind, and we'll come up with four here by so doing, and maybe I could help you by using the green one. So one mind, he's saying, not only one full accord, this is referring to, when it says full accord, it's referring to united in spirit. United in spirit. One Greek lexicon actually referred to it as being in harmonious relationships, is the words full accord, is how they translated it. Harmonious relationships. It's never acceptable, one commentator put. It is never acceptable for there to be a lack of harmony in the church of Jesus Christ when dealing with things that are non-essential, right? So, if we're going to say, well, we shouldn't be disunified when dealing with things that are non-essential, we need to decide what are essential. What are the things that we cannot compromise? Here, maybe I can pull it out and help you see it a little bit differently, all right? The abortion argument's a really big deal right now, right? And if you didn't know this, it actually made the news recently, right? I guess the archdiocese or bishop in California, was it the bishop, decided that Nancy Pelosi can't take communion because of her views about abortion that don't link up with the Catholic Church. Now, do we agree from a Christian perspective that abortion is wrong? Yes. So in our area, if a Catholic came in and said, we're going to have this huge anti-abortion campaign, would Faith Baptist Church partner with the Catholic Church up the road to go against abortion? Would I be okay to do so? And the answer is no. Why? Because we disagree on some matters of essentials. Essentially, what do we disagree on? Salvation. Essentially, we disagree on the manner in which you are saved. Now, do we agree on abortion? Do we disagree on a fundamental matter that we can't link up with? Yes. So if the Catholics host an abortion thing, can I partner with them? Wouldn't that be unified? No, it wouldn't be this kind of unity. It's a unity in the Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit unify people together who aren't following the same, we could say, Holy Spirit? The answer is no. It doesn't work that way. Why? Because they don't have verse 1, right? Does that mean you can be saved? You can be saved out of any false religion, for that matter, right? But it is still false, and it is leading people to hell. Many commentators, I would agree. Catholicism has probably damned more people to hell than any other false religion on earth. Right? This is a very dangerous thing. So there's a unity of the Spirit that's very important. So we have to understand this comment. Let me read the quote again. It is never acceptable for there to be a lack of harmony in the Church of Jesus when dealing with non-essentials. So if you're going to say that, you need to determine what are the essentials. Right? Let's use a different example. Let's say a brother and sister in Christ who does agree with me on matters of salvation, at least the gospel at work, disagrees with me that the Bible may not be inspired from cover to cover, right? There may be just some kind of wiggle room there. But at least we can agree on the merits of the gospel message, right, as it's housed in the New Testament. But when it comes to other passages, maybe we could kind of wrestle through on that inspiration. Can I be unified there? Or is inspiration an essential matter for my doctrine? Inspiration is essential, right? This might be a good series for us to do at some point. I'm trying to get you to whet your appetite because it's worth thinking through these things. It really is. This unity of the Spirit is more than just unity, just to say for the sake of unity. And letter D, he continues, because we need to move forward. He says, he almost repeats himself, and that's why I wanted to break it up. I'll read the verse, and I broke it up this way because he does really repeat himself, it would appear. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, or we could say harmonious relationships, and of one mind. Did it look like he almost repeated himself? And he kind of did, right? He comes back to this one mind idea. Now, when the Bible repeats itself, was it a mistake? That's kind of an easy question. Obviously not. Right? Yeah, right. See inerrancy next time is what Tom said. It's almost as if Paul ends his verse by repeating the same thing. And being of one mind, thinking the same thing. And these really are synonymous. Why is Paul emphasizing this? Why is this the bread on which the sandwich meat is in between? Why is this so important, thinking the same thing? Yeah.
Intent on one purpose.
Intent on one purpose. A little nuanced. Yeah. Which I like the NASB a lot, in Philippians in particular. But why is it, and it still highlights the same idea. Why is Paul intent on focusing our attention on the same focus? Yes.
So that we won't be so divided like our country is right now?
Yeah, it would keep us from being divided over matters of non-essentials, absolutely. Nancy?
That we agree on the essentials.
Yeah.
And we don't have any wiggle room.
That's true, right? He's focused us in so narrow-mindedly to the essentials that the unity that others would say, well, can't you just give a little on that essential, like inspiration or whatever? And Paul is saying, no, actually, those, we could say dogmas, those focuses are so important, they are actually the glue that binds us together. You take one of those things out, and it all kind of comes crumbling down. So if we really have unity in the church, it should be noticeable. Exalting the Lord Jesus Christ is what keeps us unified. So we could do an evaluation. How do we develop this? So we'll move forward, though, because there's a third point we want to get to. That was not my eraser, was it? That wasn't either. All right. Number three. We asked why, and those are the motives for Christian unity, and what does it look like, and those are the marks of Christianity, and now we asked, how do we do it? Because I think that's a good place to end, and Paul certainly does so in verse 3 through 4, and this is the means of unity, and this is seen in verses 3 through 4. And Paul is now getting his way, he's moving forward, and now he's saying, all right, this now is what it should look like. Let's look at true unity. So he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so Paul notes with us together three means of how we can do unity. And the first one is this. We must not practice selfishness or conceit, we could add. Don't practice selfish ambition or conceit. By the way, before we move forward, the first two of these we're going to look at are negative. The final one is positive. So don't do And then I do want you to do this. So don't practice selfish ambition or conceit. By the way, selfish ambition or conceit right here, and I'll highlight it because I do want you to highlight it in yours as well. This word selfish ambition or conceit is actually, if you want to jot this reference down, it's referenced in Galatians 5, verse 6, as one of the works of the flesh. This is one of the works of the flesh. We can never have selfish ambition or conceit and think we're doing the right thing. But we can have selfish ambitions and with good intentions in the way we walk about the church. What is selfish ambition? Well, this is the means by which when we're trying to do something on our own. We're trying to push our own works, right? We're trying to do it. But he continues. He says, not only must you not practice selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So he says, not only do that, but also don't practice not selfishness and don't practice, we can add this one now, conceit. Now there's a difference between selfish ambition and conceit. What is selfish ambition and what is conceit? The King James translates conceit this way, which will help you, I think, in the definition. The King James translates it vain glory, right? Actually, the ESV leaves this out, and that's why I don't prefer it here. The ESV says selfish ambition and conceit, and it leaves out a word, and I don't know why they did so. They leave out a Greek word in their translation. And actually, the NASB gets a little closer on the nail on the head. They call it empty conceit. So the King James says vain glory. The NASB says empty conceit. So there's two things don't do: selfish ambition and empty conceit or vain glory. What would be the difference between these two? Hopefully by defining them, I might have helped you.
Ambition is putting yourself forward.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So here's the difference, right? Selfish ambition is pursuing my objectives, right? Whatever I want to do. And conceit, really vain glory, I like the King James translation the best on this regard for this reason, is actually doing what would be otherwise considered noble, godly things, but doing them for the wrong reasons. Notice the difference? The selfish ambition is, you know, pursuing what I want to do. This is what I want to do. And it's not that vain glory isn't pursuing what I want to do. It's just I'm pursuing what may be perceived as good for all the wrong reasons, right? So I'll put the microscope on myself because it's a little bit easier. So you can put the microscope on yourself later, right? Is it possible to preach for the wrong reasons? Yeah, sure it is. In fact, you could even preach a really, really good message for vainglory. Yes?
So put another way, ambition and glory are good things.
Yes.
But not when they're self-centered.
Exactly. Yes. Very good. I thank you for that. I hadn't thought of it that way. I'm going to repeat it for the recording. But Tom just said, put another way, ambition and glory are good things, bad when they are turned inward on yourself, right? And that's exactly what Paul is drawing on. If you want to be unified, you can't be me people, right? You got to be a God-forward person. As a person, by the way, an empty conceit person is a person who serves only so he would be recognized by others. It's the idea of wanting people to applaud you, is this vainglory idea. But, so don't do that. Don't practice selfish ambition. Don't practice conceit. But I do want you to practice what? But, what do you do? I do want you to do this. Be humble. Practice humility. Practice humility. I do want you to do this, right? Oh, I didn't spell that right. Let me try that again. Do practice humility. This is, by the way, the opposite of pride. This is a low opinion of your own thinking. The guy, by the way, who's always arguing why he's right is probably not very humble, right? It's a good thing to have some absolutes, but it's a bad thing to absolutely think you're absolutely right absolutely all the time, right? If you want to practice humility, maybe don't use absolute words until you're absolutely true. or absolutely sure, I should say. So many times you say, maybe you can think of it even in terms of churches. If we're going to be unified, this would be an important thing because we're talking to the church. Have you heard it say, well, as a church, we would never, ever do that, right? Okay, there are obviously certain things that you can pound the pulpit and say, we will never, ever do that. You better be sure that you are absolutely positive that the Bible talks to those before you do that. And actually, I just noted a fourth one that I didn't have in my notes, and this is a dangerous place to go, but I'm going to add it anyways. All right? There's a fourth one he has. Do practice that. And finally, he says, practice humility. And I think I would special it out. Verse 4, let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interests of others. That's certainly practicing humility, but I think Paul intentionally fleshes that out a little bit further to really say, really promote others, doesn't he?
Yep.
I mean, this is not just a humility of mind. This is actually a humility of action. I actually want you to go further. Here's how I conclude. It is a sin not to care about unity in the church. It really is. Right? Maybe you've heard the horror stories of church business meetings. Right? Maybe you've been at those horror stories. That is a sin, and we should call sin what it is. That is wrong. It is sin, and every participant in the midst of that should, if they were publicly part of it, they should publicly repent. Right? This is wrong. And the devil doesn't want the church to be unified. And this circles back to our original intention. Why do you think the devil doesn't want the church to be unified? Because of what the church is supposed to be unified around. Go back to verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Man, if he can get the church to miss that missional focus, he can actually get a lot of people to miss out on heaven. So, you ever wondered, what is the best gospel outreach for the church? Ever wondered that? The best gospel outreach for a church is a unified church. It's the best. You can have the world's coolest door-to-door, which is, I believe in 2022, as a New Englander, probably not your best idea, but you could try it. You could have your world's best preacher. You could have the world's best facilities. You could have everything you want. But if your church is not unified, you will not have a gospel witness. The best gospel witness is a unified church. You want to have a mission-focused church? That's another question. How can you have a church that's emphasized missions as it should? You ready for how you do that? Have a unified church, right? Actually, if you do this exercise for anything you think is important that a church should do, you say, how can the church really be good at counseling? How can a really church be good at singing? How can a church really be good at scripture memory? And you just go all the way down the line. What's the answer in all of those? Unity. That's why. So is it no wonder that Paul, he had three options, right, at the beginning? He could have focused on stand for the gospel, be united in the gospel, suffer for the gospel. If you could choose any of those, Paul, what are you going to spend the bulk of your time talking about? Paul, unity. Because you can't suffer for the gospel if you've got nobody praying for you. Kind of hard. You can't really stand for the gospel if you don't have other people standing with you. It's hard. You know what's really important? Unity is really important. Questions, comments, discussions before we close. Yes?
Problems with unity. Johnny Klein, in our many travels during the last election cycle, recounted to me a story of a business meeting at a church that he and Vivian attended where a fist fight broke out.
Well, now that is a story. Yeah. Well, that's something. I've heard of a lot of bad business meetings. I've never heard of a fist fight, but that's, I don't know. They didn't train me in boxing as a seminarian, so I probably would lose in that one. Susan.
Narrow focus to the essentials, and then the unity arrives.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you can't agree on the essentials, you won't be unified. And that's not only true spiritually, that's actually true in almost any realm of life, really. If you can't agree on basics, right? I mean, just think about, like, even with a, you use the illustration of, like, a newly engaged couple, right? And they're about to get married, and you're talking through budgeting and finances and stuff. It's like, if, and they say, well, he has his viewpoint on how to do money, and I have, like, a totally different one. But it'll all work itself out, right? I'm like, no. I mean, you got to agree on the basics if you're going to be unified in your marriage. And that's true for on a much bigger level when it comes to the church. Tom?
And I think you're inferring that it means there is room within unity to disagree on non-essentials.
Yes, that's absolutely what I'm inferring. Yes, so there are non-essentials that we can disagree with, but when it comes to the essentials, we have to agree. At that point, we go to promoting others before ourselves. Yes, that's right. Yes. Rebecca.
I see this example from where I work. I mean, essentially, a character organization.
Yeah. 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 Of course, the question becomes, and maybe that could be a good Sunday night series eventually when we get to it, what are those essentials? And we need to make sure we know what they are. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. And thank you for joining us this evening. Lord, we thank you so much for your time, the time we can spend together this evening. Lord, we do pray that we would be a unified church. That's the really, obviously, from your scripture, a very important element of what we're trying to do. Lord, we also pray for Johnny and Miss Vivian. We're thankful for their testimony through this, but may you be with them. Whatever we can do, of course, Lord, as a church, may we be there for them as well, even through prayer.